Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Let me remind you, while you're turning there, this Saturday we have a special service of singing, testimony, fellowship, and we want to encourage you to come. It starts at 6 p.m. Just be a blessing to others. Let that be your prayer and your desire as you come. Let me encourage brothers and sisters in Christ. So I can't even begin to tell you what a blessing it's been for about the last 9 months now, 8 months, 9 months since we started, just to be studying the doctrine of salvation. It fills my mind every day throughout the day. I mean, my reading, my thinking, my study, and it's such a joy to bring it to you. And I think sometime in your mind, if you think that I'm kind of going and dilly-dallying a little bit, it's just because all of these riches have flooded my mind and my soul. And I want to share at least as much as I can within the basic parameters of time. I realize we could go forever, it would seem like, on every one of these issues. But this morning or this evening, we start the issue of faith, the doctrine of faith in our study of salvation. Years ago, I heard a story, and you, if you've been around the church for a while, you probably heard this illustration in some way, shape, or form. It was a man who was walking along the edge of a steep, narrow mountain pathway, and his foot began to slip, and to his horror, he began to slide off the edge of the cliff, and he was grasping for everything and anything that he can to just kind of prevent himself from going over the edge, but no avail. Finally, as he began to fall, in God's goodness to him, he reached out and he grabbed onto a kind of a tree branch that was sticking out of the edge of the mountain. And he grabbed onto it and he just kind of held himself there. For a moment, he paused and collected his breath. And then he began to think of how he was going to get out of this predicament. So he began to shout, "Is there anybody out there? Is there anyone that could help?" Silence. He waited a few minutes. Maybe now someone was coming across the pathway. And he yelled again, "Is there anybody up there? Can somebody help me?" And at that moment, he heard a voice, kind of a strange voice coming from above him. And the voice said, "Have faith and let go." So he's caught in a bit of a quandary. And he thought for a moment, and I think he did the only thing that any one of us would do at that point. He looked up and he said, "Is there anyone else out there?" You know, there's a great lesson about the nature of faith in that story. People are often, and even we as believers, confused about what faith really is. And we hear stories like that, even in the Christian realm. And we hear about kind of blind leaps of faith. I just trusted God. And we begin to think that that's the essence of faith. Stepping out in the middle of nowhere with no reason or no resources and trusting God to keep you afloat, maybe. Well, that's not biblical faith, and certainly that's not saving faith. So this evening, I want us to begin to study what is the true nature of saving faith. So a few months ago, I introduced to you what is a Latin term, the Ordo Salutis. Pastor Evan is going to put that back up there. You're familiar with it at this point. Now, when you look at it means the order of the events of salvation. When you look at the order of these events of salvation, first of all, you have election. Now, we studied that out March, April, and May. That took place in eternity past. And then in time and space, you have the effectual calling, and then regeneration. and faith in repentance and positional sanctification. Positional sanctification, that is being set apart unto God at the moment of your salvation. Justification being declared righteous by God before God, and then adoption. Now, here's the thing. All of those after election, all of those happen at the very moment of salvation. So when we begin to talk about the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, we're not talking about a chronology of time. In other words, at 5 o'clock on Sunday in 1980, God effectually called me with the gospel. And at 5:03, he regenerated me. And at 5:07, I turned to him in faith and repentance. And at 5:08, he sanctified me positionally. And at 5:12, I was justified. And in 5:20, he adopted me into his family. So we're not talking about like what we consider real time, minutes, hours, seconds, whatever. We're talking about all of that happening in one moment of time. But when we begin to take those elements apart and we look at them from a logical, and maybe we would better say a theological standpoint, from the viewpoint of God, the mind of God, this is the order in which the Bible teaches, I believe, that they occur. And then what you have as you look there after adoption, the rest of the believer's earthly life after that moment of salvation is progressive sanctification, the process of progressively growing more and more like the moral character of Jesus Christ. And then you have perseverance. That is our faith continuing to the end. Death, which I'm probably going to move to end times when we get there. And then the last thing is glorification, which occurs at the resurrection when our entire person is fully redeemed, not only our souls, our spirits, but our bodies as well. Now, when we look at these events, so election, absolutely a divine act in eternity past. Before the worlds are created, effectual calling and regeneration, we've studied those, also divine acts. But tonight we come to faith and repentance. Now, both of those are both divine and human acts, and we'll talk about that. And then what you have is positional sanctification, justification, adoption, again, both divine acts, completely all of those divine acts. And then there is progressive sanctification and there's perseverance. Those are both divine and human acts, of both which God and us play a part. In other words, he does it, but he doesn't do everything for us. There's things we must do. And then finally, there you have glorification, obviously a divine act. God acts solely to accomplish our glorification. So that's a picture of our salvation from eternity past when God chooses us into eternity future when we are glorified. Tonight, I want us to begin to look at the human acts that occur, human and divine together, that occur at the moments of salvation. So, Pastor Evan, thanks for putting that up. You can take it down. So we've looked at the first two divine acts, effectual calling and regeneration. Now I want us to look at those acts that in some way partner us together with God, involve God in us, God working, and us responding in certain ways, this faith and repentance. Now, when we come to these two acts of faith and repentance, most theologians put them under the same category, and that's the category of conversion. You hear us talk about being converted. That would be turning from sin, repentance, and turning to Christ, faith. So the word conversion simply means to turn around. So when we speak about conversion, we're talking about, again, turning from sin, that's repentance, and turning to Christ, that's faith. Logically, we can separate them, and we're going to do that in our study. We're going to do faith between now and Christmas and repentance afterward. So logically, we can separate them into two acts, but I want you to know that theologically, they're often just linked together in one single act. Think about it with me. When you turn to God, faith, you must turn from sin, repentance. And when you turn from sin, the only place to turn is to God. So really, they're two sides of the same coin. Without repentance, you can't have true biblical faith, and without faith, there's no genuine repentance. So I want to pause for a moment here because, listen, we deal with this, thankfully, we deal with this in our church. And so I want to talk to you for a few moments about conversion in general before we actually get into the two elements that make up conversion of faith and repentance. So we understand that salvation is solely of God. It's by grace alone, without any contribution of our merit, our wisdom, our power. Listen to how Lloyd-Jones puts it. He said, God's saving call upon us, that's the effectual call, produces spiritual life within us, regeneration. That results in gracious acts from us, repentance and faith. So let me read it again. God's saving call upon us produces spiritual life within us that results in gracious acts from us, particularly repentance and faith. So that statement points to the reality that conversion is the first event in our Ordo Salutis in which we as sinners have a part. John Gill, he's an old, centuries ago, a Baptist pastor and theologian. He writes this: the effectual call is God's call upon sinners out of darkness to light. Conversion answers that call and is the actual turning of men from darkness to that light. So the effectual call brings about new life, regeneration, which causes us to turn from sin, darkness, to light, God. From the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Joe Beakey puts it this way: conversion may be defined as the conscience of the regenerate person in which he or she turns to God in repentance and faith. All right. So, as we learned in our study of the doctrine of regeneration, our salvation occurs in a moment of time. But here's what I want to talk about, at least for a bit. It doesn't always appear that way on a human level. There seems to be a bit of a mystery. I mean, I deal with individuals all the time, and almost always we get to a point where I'm saying, are you saved? And they're saying, I think so. And I'm saying, I'm not sure yet. And they're saying, I believe so. And the next week, we have that conversation until there comes a point where they say, I know I'm saved. And I say, I see it. So the idea is of this mystery is this: although true conversion is always the same in essence, in other words, no one escapes this Ordo Salutis, that God chose you in eternity past if you're a believer, that he effectually called you to himself, that in a moment's time of the effectual call, and there is regeneration, spiritual life, which in a moment of not even time, but in a moment of heavenly time, there is a turning from sin and a turning to God in faith. We are set apart unto God. We are justified and we're adopted. It all happens the same for everyone in one moment, in one time, with each of those elements. But on a human level, there certainly appears to be differences when we begin to view salvation on a human plane, and some of our testimonies attest to that. I mean, take my testimony. The last week of April, 1980. I was reading my Bible. My brother's in my old room, sitting on the bed, and God called me. He gave me life. And I fell down and I cried out in repentance and faith for salvation, not even understanding the concepts, but God doing those works in my heart. And we could pin it down, radical change, that moment in time. But my wife, Shirley, raised in a Christian home, really believing the gospel her entire life, as far as giving mental assent, somewhere between the age of 6, 8, maybe 10. She doesn't really know when. She doesn't really know where. No one can point to an identifiable time. That's when you turn to God. You really started to follow Christ. But nonetheless, it happened exactly like my salvation in the mind of God. But on a human plane, it's a lot harder to pinpoint to when it happened. So let me give you some biblical examples. All right. Second Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 13. Maybe the most wicked man in all of the Bible, King Manasseh. The Bible says he turned to the Lord. As an adult, he turned to the Lord. Now, the transformation was immediate. It was radical. Everyone could see it. Everything seemed to change in a moment. How about 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 12? Obadiah feared the Lord from his youth. The transformation seemed slow. It seemed gradual. Saul of Tarsus, he was saved in a dramatic conversion in Acts chapter 9. And if you read that chapter, everyone was amazed the transformation. But Timothy, no less a Christian than Paul, seemed to have come to his salvation. His faith seemed to have risen a bit more quietly. 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child you've learned the Holy Scripture. And over the process of time, it made you wise to salvation, which is in Jesus. No one could pinpoint the time. So not only do you have these time differences, but then you have people being converted from all kinds of backgrounds, spiritual backgrounds, secular backgrounds. Saul, again, of Tarsus, a devout religious Pharisee. I'm all about keeping the rules and pleasing God. Acts chapter 26, verse 5. I was like the Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? Mary Magdalene. She was inhabited by seven demons until the Lord cast her out. And yet both were saved through the same Ordo Salutis. Zacchaeus, that thieving tax collector, making poor people poorer, he was sought out and found by Christ and converted in a moment. Luke 19. Also, we could talk about God's method of drawing sinners to Christ and how that varies. Now, there are some, and they pass through the piercing convictions of sin as they enter into faith. That would have been those in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. You remember Peter's preaching the gospel the day of Pentecost, and he looks at a crowd and he says, "You murdered God's son." And the Bible said when he spoke those words, it was like a sword pierced through their hearts. And yet, you have the conversion of others like Lydia. And it seems to be a lot more quiet and a lot less conviction of sin. That's Lydia in Acts chapter 14. We'll go through that in a bit. So then you get others, and they go through this great battle. I've seen it, this great battle of the wills before they surrender to Christ. That's Nicodemus. Throughout John's gospel, Nicodemus is fighting every step of the way. We get to the end, he's saying, great battle of the will. Others are confronted by the gospel, and it almost leaves question how quickly and how willingly they leave everything behind. They begin to follow Christ, like Matthew in his gospel chapter 9. He left the tax receipt booth and he followed Christ. No questions asked. Others remain secret disciples of Jesus upon their conversion. That's Joseph of Arimathea. He gets saved somewhere in the flow of John's gospel. He doesn't tell anybody. He doesn't seem to stand out. He's torn between the choices he should make, the pressure put upon him if he's going to commit to follow Christ. But then finally, an event takes place. Someone needs to bury the body of Jesus. Joseph steps up, and he risks his life to do so. But for months, if not a year or so before that, he's a secret disciple. Now, here's my point. All who are saved at the very, at one moment in time when their soul passes from death to life. All go through the Ordo Salutis, but often that momentary act of conversion may seem to take place in the life of a sinner in a very gradual fashion. And there could be a lot of back and forth concerning conviction of sin and do I really fear God and do I have the joy of salvation? Do I really have assurance? Usually, when that happens, by the way, I'm not saying this is the only thing, but when it happens over the course of weeks, sometimes months, very few times years, but often it depends on the exposure of that individual to the Word of God during the time of their salvation. Because it is the final evidence is, do you desire the Word and do you obey the Word? Now, here's the lesson. Why go through all of that? I think the lesson that we could learn from all of it is this. When calling sinners to Christ, we need to be careful about demanding one pattern of conversion. You need to get saved just like I got saved. Instead, and I've learned this over the years, we simply teach the fundamental principles of repentance and faith. We call the sinner to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ in faith and trust. So, all of the gospel is a call to conversion. It demands of the sinner a twofold response: repentance, a turning from sin, and faith, a turning and following Christ. And you might say that they are two sides, repentance and faith, of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. So, what I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to show you that from scripture. We're going to turn to a number of verses because I want us to see it. So we're in Isaiah 55. We'll start here. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's repentance. And then he says, and let him return, or we would say turn to the Lord, and he will have compassion. That's So there you have in one verse repentance. There's the call, the invitation, the demand to turn from your sin, and the call to turn to Christ in faith. Now, Here's my point. You could turn to John chapter 1. We're going to look at a lot of verses, and we're going to kind of go through chronologically. So we're going to go through, start all over, go through, start all over, go through again. And hopefully it'll be easy. So point is this. In some passages, salvation is described as that which follows faith. You must believe to be saved. In other passages, it's described as that which follows repentance. You must repent in order to be saved. And then in some passages, it's both. We'll show you that these are two sides of the same coin. So let's start with faith. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Christ. Now, what does it mean to receive Christ? He explains it at the end of the verse. Those who believe on his name. As many as believe on Christ, they have the right to call themselves the children of God. So you have faith, which ushers in salvation. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 16. Familiar verse, obviously, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, the end of the verse, has eternal life. Faith enters into salvation. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, next book of the Bible. Cornelius, the story of Peter preaching the gospel. In verse 43, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. How do you receive forgiveness of sin? Faith in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 16, Philippian jailer, verse 30. The jailer brought out Paul and Silas and he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved? How do I get salvation?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So what we see here, and there's more verses, faith in Christ ushers us in to salvation. Now let me show you the other side of the coin. Go all the way back to Matthew chapter 4. So back five books, Matthew chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, you want to get in the kingdom of heaven? You need to repent. Look at Luke, two books to your right, chapter 5. Verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, he's talking about being saved here, to repentance. You want to be saved? I've come to call you to repent. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Look at the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 24. Usually I quote these, but I remember when I first saw all this, it made a real impression on me to see it. So that's why I want to take you through it. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. In other words, what's the commission of the church, the apostles, the church? To call men to repentance. Look at Acts chapter 2. So we go from Luke to John to Acts. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you," and then go down a bit, "for the forgiveness of sin." Let me give you one more there. Acts 26. Acts 26 and verse 20. Kept declaring both to those in Damascus and also at Jerusalem, then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate for repentance. So, on one hand, you have scriptures calling men to salvation through faith. On the other hand, you have scriptures calling men to salvation by repentance. And then we have verses that do the same. And this last one of them. But look at Mark chapter 1. We'll just start going, climbing the ladder again, go all the way back to Mark. These verses include both. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel." You want to get in the kingdom? You need to repent and you need to believe. Look over at the book of Acts, chapter 11. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believe, there's faith, turn, that's repentance, to the Lord. They believed in Christ, turning from sin to Christ. Look at Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And then down in verse 34, but some men joined him and believed. So Paul is preaching on Mars Hill to a group of pagans. Do you want to know God? Do you want to get into God's kingdom? You need to repent. You need to believe. Look at chapter 20, Acts, verse 21. Solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks. So, in other words, whether you're religious or pagan, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what I'm saying is, in the Bible, the two go together. That's why they're put under one category of conversion. John Calvin wrote this: repentance and faith are held together by a permanent bond. Let me read you from one early church father. He wrote this: without repentance, there can be no faith, for no man can choose his sins and Christ as well. And without faith, there could be no repentance, for no sinner would turn from his sins except he turns to Christ alone. In other words, when you're unsaved, you're following sin. And the only turning is turning to Christ, unless you're just turning to a different sin. So, with all that kind of behind us, I want to begin tonight to examine the issue of faith, true saving faith. And when we're done with this, when we're done with the true saving faith, then I want us to look, this will be after the first of the year, of the reality of repentance. Again, the two go together. You turn from sin, and as you turn from sin, you are turned to conversion. All right, let's begin with a question. I'm just going to ask a series of questions, but I'm only going to do one this evening, all right? A most important one. What is the source of true saving faith? What now, not what is the source of faith, right? You got in your car this morning, you drove to work, but faith the brakes would work. That's not true saving faith. That's a human faith, right? What is the source of true saving faith? Where does it come from? Well, I mentioned at the beginning, it is both a divine act and a human act. So that's kind of a hint right there. Scripture teaches this, that all true Christians do believe in Christ. All true Christians believe in Christ, but we cannot believe on our own initiative, under our own power. Joe Beeke writes this: without regeneration, it is morally and spiritually impossible for a person to believe in Christ. Why? He's dead, spiritually speaking. But when a person is regenerated, now get this, it's morally and spiritually impossible for that person not believe in Christ. So the source of faith ultimately is God Himself through the effectual call and the life-giving power of regeneration. And He gives this faith to us solely as a gift. This is why the reformers referred to it as sola grata, by grace alone. Because even the faith, and we're going to see even the repentance from which we turn from sin and to Christ, are gifts of God. So I'm going to take you to some passages, all right? Why don't you turn to Acts 13? I'm going to quote you a verse before we get there, but you're familiar. So listen to John 6:44, all right? We're talking about God being the source of true saving faith. So Jesus says, "No one can come to me." Now we're going to see this, I think, next week. Come to me is a picture of faith. We get all these pictures of faith in the Bible, and we're going to look at some of them. So Jesus, in essence, is saying there, no one can believe in me. No one can come to me in faith except the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, God is the one who makes true saving faith possible. Now, there are other passages that are even, I think, more direct. So look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. So they heard the gospel. And watch this. As many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. So just notice the order of the verbs there. It's pretty simple. As many as been appointed, that's the first thing that happened. That's election. Those are the ones who believe. So you're first appointed by God, and then you believe. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. I love all this. I love thinking about salvation every day of the week. Acts 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, well, let's not get into that, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel that was spoken by Paul. So Lydia is listening. Paul is preaching the good news. God opens her heart, which enables her to respond in faith. So again, you have a beautiful picture here of faith, God opening her heart. God is the one who gives the gift of faith. Look at Acts 18. There's a number of these, by the way. Acts 18, verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, Corinth, basically, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed. They had faith. How did they believe? Because they were so smart, they figured the whole thing out. Because they were so spiritually minded, they sought the truth. They believed through grace. In other words, it's God's grace that enabled them to believe. It's God's grace that enabled you to believe. Look over at Philippians. So right after Ephesians, you go to Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 1. Notice how Paul puts it. Now the Philippians are being persecuted here for their faith. So they have faith in Christ in a pagan city that worships the emperor, basically, and now they're being persecuted for this faith. So look what Paul says. For to you, verse 29, Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted. Interesting word. Grace to you, grace to them. For unto you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. Now that's been granted to you by God's grace, but also to suffer for his sake. So Paul is saying here, your faith, your belief in Christ That's God's grace to you. That's God's grace to you. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1, right before 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 1. Some of these are so obvious, we just miss them when we read them. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have worked real hard for faith, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Huh. Absolutely amazing. Now, the classic passage, I want you to turn to Ephesians 2, okay? That becomes, I just went through it last night with a couple of men, Ephesians 2. So this is the one that comes to our mind. It comes to everybody's mind. Paul describes in the first three verses our terrible condition, the circumstances we found ourselves in before Christ. We were spiritually dead to God. We were dead to God in trespasses and sins. We went the course of the world, which is designed by Satan, that put us under God's wrath, awaiting God's judgment. And then the two great words in the New Testament, verse 4, but God. In other words, we couldn't do anything but keep on sinning, keep on being dead. But God, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So God makes us alive so we could express faith. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. So it's God's grace to beginning to end. For by grace you have been saved. It's all God. That would be another way to say it, by the way. It is by God's favor, you might say, that you have been saved. That came to you through faith, but look what he says, that not of yourself. So it is a gift of God. Now, the word it there, the pronoun here, there's question about it. I think there's good question, there's good debate. I think in the end, it doesn't really change the understanding. So here's the idea. It's by God's grace, all of God, that we are saved, and it comes through the vehicle of faith. Now, it is a gift of God means one of two things. Number one, it means the faith is a gift of God. It wasn't your own, it was a gift of God. Or it means that the entirety of everything of salvation is a gift of God, but either way, faith is a part of that. It's one of the marks of the Ordo Salutis. So no matter how you take it as a gift of God, whether it's faith is a gift or the salvation is a gift, either way, the faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one could boast. So when we believe, when you believe, when I believe, if you think back to that time when you heard the gospel, when God, through that preached word or someone witnessing to you, or you're reading the scripture, whatever the case might be, when God drew you to himself, that effectual call, and he gave you new life, regeneration, it was at that moment that you believed what you were hearing. And it wasn't because you were brighter than those around you. It was because God made it possible. He gave you the ability to believe. Now, in saying that, let me say this. God didn't believe for you. You did believe, but we can't take any credit for it because even the faith was a gift from God. So that's the first question. What is the source of true saving faith? Or better, who? Is it you or is it God? God is the source. He is the one who gives us faith as a gift that we then exercise. It so comes upon us. It so becomes part of us, this faith, that though God gives it to us as a gift and we are alive, regenerated, we exercise it. Because we must, and we exercise it because we will. Now, that brings up a second question. Exactly what is true saving faith? And we'll save that for next week. What is true saving faith? Let me just pray. Father, it's such a joy for me, for us as believers, to examine every nook and cranny of our salvation, to try to come to as full an understanding as we possibly can of this great wonder that's come upon us. And we rejoice and we are grateful and we praise you for this wonderful gift of salvation in all of its parts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions? Comments?
Master.
Yes.
Hey, it's Ryan. How are you?
Good, good.
I have just a couple questions. So in 2 Timothy 2:25, would repentance also be a gift?
And we'll see that in January.
And then also I came across today Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. Where it says, moreover, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your souls, so that you may live. So it just
Yeah.
shows you that God is the source.
And I'm not sure exactly how that translates in the New Testament conversion, but I guess I would tie it closely to regeneration right there. Yeah. Amen. Great. Anybody else?
Pastor, it's Gabe.
Hey,
Hey,
can we get a siding over here or no?
yes,
Oh, okay.
we
So
will.
why don't you let me, I got to find you, or Pastor Evan find you before me. I see the Garcias. Be happy to put them up.
Hello, hello, hello. If I talk, I think I come up.
Oh, there we go. All right. I'm going to put you up. Pastor Evan, can you do that? Because I'm going to lose everybody.
You, baby, on me. So I'm gonna...
Yeah, they should be spotlighted now.
Oh, there we go. All right.
Cameras.
Wow. Look at that.
Yeah.
Hi, Josiah.
Gabe, he's catching up to you right away, by the way. 8.5 pounds.
Yes.
Why don't you ask your question?
Thank you, everyone, for your prayers, by the way. We greatly appreciate
Amen.
it.
Amen.
Yeah, I was just wondering if because I never really understood this verse, so I was just curious if it had any relevance to do with this at all in Mark 8:22 to 26, when Jesus is healing the blind man, and he does it in a way that's not spontaneous, it's progressive.
You know, I remember preaching through that and being fascinated by that. So let me read it. And they came to Bethesda. They brought a blind man, imploring him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, brought him out of the village after spitting in his eyes, laying his hands on him. He asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up, "I see men." And then later on, he begins to understand. I actually forget what I said about that, but just on first glance, I think there's a difference between doing a miracle and healing him and actually, you know, the guy getting saved. I think no one escapes getting saved according to the Ordo Salutis, which is one moment in time.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. I just wasn't sure if it was like a picture of that on like
No,
how.
I need to go back and preach that because I just thought it was fascinating. Maybe I'll find a week here. I'm going to be gone for a week in February, so maybe the first week I come back. Maybe I could do that. But I thought it was absolutely a fascinating passage of scripture. And I'd never thought deeply about it until I preached through it. I'm glad
Awesome.
you brought it up.
Thank
Anyone else?
you. Master.
Yes.
So it may, it's clear that faith is a gift from God. So that begs the question, how do we know if we have this true saving faith? Is it, do we
Good.
discern by our works, or is it our fruit?
Connect, you know, I'm not putting the voice together with the person. I apologize.
Mikey.
Oh, I'm sorry, Mikey. I
Okay. I
did
should have said
not
my
know
name.
that. All right. Did you change your voice since yesterday?
Yep, I did.
So,
Okay.
anyway, how do we know? I think that's a good question. I'm going to let Pastor Evan answer it. I could, but I think he'll answer it better because he's in First John. So, Pastor Evan, why don't you answer that? How do we know that our faith is genuine?
I mean, I think obviously First John gives a few different examples, and I think throughout the Bible you get different ideas. John will say, you look at, do you love? Look at, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the come in the flesh? You look at doctrinal, you look at ethical, do you love? You look at the fruit that comes out of your life. Do you obey the commandments? Those are the type of things that John is going to be saying that you're looking at. What do you believe doctrinally? How are you living ethically? And are you following the commandments? Hmm. Those are external ways to look.
And remember this, and I've told this to a number of guys over the past 2 weeks. Sometimes we get so focused on one sin. Like, you know, I'm an angry person, let's say. And I'm just so struggling with this anger. Just when I think I have a good day, I have two bad days. And we think I can't be sent, I can't be saved. I got this anger problem. But yet everything else around me, I'm moving towards righteousness. I'm not lying like I used to lie. I'm not stealing like I used to steal. I'm not lusting like I used to lust. You know, and to look at the totality of your life and don't define your Christian life by one besetting sin that just stumbles you. Now, I'm not saying you ought not to have victory. We ought not to be able to grow in these areas. But I think sometimes we focus on one area and we miss the whole general area of our lives. So that's for everybody, by the way. All right, one more. Anybody? We're running late.
Pastor?
Yes.
It's Vinny. Hi.
Hey, I did recognize that voice.
So I understand that repentance and faith are two distinct, separate things. But would I be wrong in describing, because this is how I've described it to people in the past, is that your faith would be a repentant faith. It's not. It's a faith that, it's a faith that is a is a, that that is a is evidenced by a repentant life. So I would kind of explain it as a repentant faith.
I think it really is. Now I'm breaking it down just because I want to, but it's really one act. Before salvation, you were going away from God. At salvation, you turn to God. In that one act of turning, you have turned away from sin, the direction you were going, and to God. Faith. So in that one act, you see repentance, turning from sin, and faith in Christ.
Right.
So yeah. That's why they named it conversion, because it is, in a sense, it's one principle that can, it's like splitting the atom of the principle, breaking it down into faith and repentance.
Thanks.
Pastor?
Yep.
This is like preaching to the choir, but all the Old Testament, every prophet, that was the message, repent, turn to the Lord. And
yeah.
The Lord is so merciful. That repentance, it's the immediacy he will respond, but he challenged them over and over again, and us as well. Just turn to me, trust in me, and I'll heal you. And the refusal to do that was, you know, that's where we're
and
at.
The whole Christian life is a life of repentance, because we're constantly drifting